Hi, ladies. Welcome to Women in the Word. What a great place to be on a rainy, storming morning, but studying the Word of God together. So thanks so much for being here and walking through Romans with us. I'm Shelley Davis. I am part of the teaching team, and I love Women in the Word. So glad to be here. As I studied the last few weeks, it reminded me that several years ago, Billy and I were charged with entertaining our youngest grandson named Harrison while his mom was at a school program for his older brother. And Harrison was around 4 or 5 at the time, I think, and he was absolutely delighted to be the center of attention for once in his life for the morning. And his greatest desire that morning was to play his big brother's Disney board game, which I'm sure was probably off limits to it, but when you're with grandparents, you get to do whatever you want to do. So we got that game out, and the game pieces were little Disney characters. And so to Billy, his grandfather, he gave Buzz Lightyear, and he promptly went into a complete explanation of Buzz Lightyear, everything Buzz Lightyear had ever done. He even flew around the room to demonstrate for us Buzz's great abilities that he knew about. And then he gave me Tinkerbell, and he had done such a great job with Tinkerbell that with Buzz Lightyear, that I said, Harrison, tell me about Tinkerbell. What does Tinkerbell do? And he stopped and he looked at that little game piece, and then with this real solemn expression, he said, I have no idea. In other words, Tinkerbell was a complete mystery to a 5-year-old boy. He had no words to possibly explain what this little girl with wings on could do. It was too big to wrap his head around as far as he was concerned. And I was reminded of it as I studied Romans chapter 9, because we need to know there's some mystery in Romans chapter 9, actually in the next 3 chapters. To some, it's a mystery as to why Paul even writes chapters 9, 10 and 11 right here, because they seem to take such a hard right turn from the gospel that he's been proclaiming and explaining for the last 8 chapters. But this isn't a brain freeze on Paul's part. Paul's purpose in pivoting right here to Israel is to make it clear, as God moves forward with his plan to include the Gentiles in salvation, that Israel, his chosen people, have not been abandoned. Even though Paul, a Jew himself, was called to take the gospel to the Gentiles, he takes time right here to stop and answer all the questions that are being posed about what about God's plan for Israel in these next 3 chapters, because God has not removed his love or his favor from Israel in light of his new plan. Paul's message as he spreads the gospel to the Gentiles is that God's promises to Israel still stand. So, chapter 9 is really about Israel's sovereign election by God to be his people and Israel's past favor with God. In chapter 10, Paul talks about Israel's present rejection of his plan of redemption, and chapter 11 is about Israel's future restoration. God will keep his promises to Israel just as he will keep his promises to each one of us. So we are going to read together beginning in verse 1 of chapter 9. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, from the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Now, many who probably encountered Paul now would assume that he hated the Jews, since he had preached the gospel that completely departed from their law. It would seem that he had denounced his former faith and denounced his own people. So he starts off here by really quite poignantly and transparently sharing his own heart. And in typical Jewish fashion, he uses two witnesses, his conscience as revealed by the Holy Spirit, and Jesus, the source of all truth, to testify he would willingly sacrifice his own salvation for the salvation of his beloved people. And if you follow Paul's life as an apostle, you know he's not exaggerating here, because over and over again, he sacrifices and risks his life to the point of death that others might come to salvation. Now, in chapter 8, we saw God's blessing for believers who are in Christ. And now Paul articulates Israel has God's favor too. They have their blessings. They are adopted as his people. They have the glory of his physical presence in their history. They have the covenants. They have the patriarchs. They have the promises, which were all fulfilled in the Messiah. Paul sees the both sides of God's coin. He sees that God has blessed Israel and God has blessed those who are coming to Christ. Keep reading with me. Look at verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. When Paul references the word of God here, asserting that it certainly hasn't failed, he's referring to God's revelation of his plans and his promises to Israel throughout the entire Old Testament. In light of the Gentiles now being included in God's plan through the gospel, he stopped right here to address the first question that I just mentioned. What about Israel? What about Israel? Have God's plans and purposes that we've read about and memorized and seen over the years, have they failed? The Greek word that Paul uses for fail here actually means gone off track. And Paul knows the truth about God's sovereign plans. They are absolutely unable to fail. And Israel's rejection of the gospel never means that God's words or his plan for Israel have been derailed. Instead, Paul, to refute any claim that God's plans have failed, Paul begins to show God's absolute sovereignty at work throughout the history of Israel to prove his point that God's plans never fail because of who God is. God's sovereignty means his absolute, unequivocal right to exercise his supreme power in his created world. It is his right to make plans. It's his right to change plans. It's his right to rule the world he created. His right to do things his way, not our way. And his sovereignty, his right to rule, his right to govern, was clearly established and revealed over and over again throughout the Old Testament. And Paul gives them two great examples here of God's sovereignty in Israel's history. And the first one is of Isaac and Ishmael. Now, in Genesis 15, God promises Abraham, who is up in years and still childless, that he will have offspring that will eventually be as numerous as the stars. And in Genesis 17, he goes on to be more specific to Abraham. He tells him Sarah, his wife, who was well beyond childbearing age, she's probably in her 80s, would eventually give him a son. But before that happens, Abraham does have a son by a slave woman, Hagar. Ishmael is born to Abraham as his first child long before Sarah conceives. Look at Genesis 16 on your verse sheet. And Hagar bore Abram, another name for Abraham, a son. And Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. By right of the firstborn, which was actually a legal premise in the ancient world, Ishmael was Abraham's heir, unequivocally, without doubt, even heir to the promise that God had given him. But because God is sovereign, has the right to rule, he chose Abraham's promised descendant to come from Isaac, who would be born of his wife, Sarah, eventually. Look at Genesis 21. But God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the boy," and he's talking about Ishmael here, "and because of your slave woman. But whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named." God's special purpose for Israel, which he was establishing only through Abraham, was going to be carried out through Isaac alone and his line of descendants. It was never going to be Ishmael or actually any of Abraham's other six sons, his other natural children. Isaac is God's sovereign choice to achieve God's sovereign purpose, and only Isaac, because of that, has the right to the blessing that God gave to Abraham. But Isaac isn't the only illustration of God's sovereign choice in Israel's history. There's several others, and one of them is referenced in verse 10. Look at verse 10 with me. "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' And as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Now, Rebekah was Isaac's wife, and if you remember her story in Genesis 25, she was barren, but Isaac prayed, and she finally conceived, and it was a double blessing because it was twin. But before they were born, God revealed his sovereign choice for continuing to establish and bless Israel through one of her sons. And once again, the legal heir, the firstborn, was passed over for the younger son. Look at Genesis 25. "The children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it is thus, why is this happening to me?' So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger.'" So just as with Isaac, God's sovereign choice of Jacob was made before he was born. So God's choice never had anything to do with who Isaac was or who Jacob was. It wasn't their good looks, their faith, their character. There is no human merit involved in God's sovereign choices. It was simply God, because of who God is, exercising his sovereign right to shape Israel's future his way. And though it bothers us when we read those words, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated," the word for hate here isn't actually the sinful emotion, despicable emotion that we always think it means. Here it means to love less. In other words, God simply chose to elevate Jacob or favor him as he builds the nation of Israel through Jacob alone, while Esau's descendants also receive God's favor, if you might say, because he tells Rachel before they're born, both of these boys are going to become a nation. And Esau goes on to become the nation of Edom. The Edomites come from Esau. Jacob's human merit in being chosen by God isn't at view isn't in view at all here, because Jacob wasn't really a great guy for many years of his life. He was a liar, a deceiver, a schemer, a manipulator, until later in his life when God finally broke him of his old ways and actually at that point gave him a new name, and for the rest of his life he was called Israel. It was God's sovereign choice to continue Abraham's promised blessing, first through Isaac and then through Jacob. And these choices by God point us to another mystery, one that's way bigger than Tinkerbell here, the mystery of election, or the mystery of God's calling or choosing into his blessing. And that's actually what the word election in the scriptures means. It means called or chosen. God has called or chosen some Jews, some of Abraham's offspring, to receive his blessing, to be in the line of the Messiah when he eventually comes, just as he has chosen some Gentiles to receive the blessing of salvation, a relationship with him. And election or choosing for salvation is never based on anyone's works or human merit, but on the prerogative of a sovereign God who had a plan before the foundation of the world to call those he chose and work in all of their lives. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:9 with me. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And Romans 8:29-30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among brothers. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. God is at work in the lives of those he chooses. And just like God's sovereign choice of Isaac and Jacob, God's sovereign choices are part of our lives as well, aren't they? If we have a saving faith and a relationship with Jesus today, it has nothing to do with our merit, our worthy character, our family or nationality. It's because he chose us and called us as well into a relationship with him. And if we struggle, and some of us do, maybe not now, but maybe in the past you've struggled with the thought of God's calling or choosing some for his blessings or a relationship with you, with him, let me propose that our struggle probably isn't with the concept of election as much as the problem is with our human hearts and our minds that have difficulty trusting in God's right to run the world according to his divine plans than ours. Most of us would prefer God to do things our way rather than his way. I'm ashamed to admit, I really have said to God more than once, do you really think that's a good idea? I totally confess it. Or I think, Lord, if you just consulted with me, I could have given you a different plan. Our understanding of election, our blessing, our calling into God's blessing of salvation, it really simply begins when we walk by faith in our sovereign God's choices, not by sight. And we start by trusting in the truth of God's sovereignty, his right to rule our lives his way, and believing that his plans and his will are always so much better than ours. They are perfect and good in ways ours could never be. Look at Isaiah 55:8-9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. His thoughts and plans truly are better than ours could possibly be. Just as the hymnist Walter Smith wrote, he is immortal, invisible, God only wise, and his plan to call some and not call others is not based on punishing some and not punishing others, which is often the wrong view of the doctrine of election. God wasn't punishing Ishmael or Esau. Both of them became founders of nations in their own right when he chose to bless and favor Jacob and Esau. And if we want to be honest with ourselves, we will recognize that as sinners, and we're all sinners, all of us actually deserve divine punishment. Instead, God's sovereign plan of election means that some have been called to receive his mercy instead. Election is actually God's ultimate grace in all of our lives, his unmerited favor for those of us that do deserve punishment but received blessing. And if we struggle, and I think I have certainly struggled in the past with knowing people, friends, family members, those people I cared about who have not accepted the gospel, and I'm afraid that what if it never happens? What if they never receive the blessing of salvation? We all have to know that their story is not written yet. Their story is not written yet. George Mueller, who was a great prayer warrior in England in the mid-1800s, prayed faithfully for five men all of his life to come to accepting the gospel. He never gave up. He never questioned God's sovereign choices in election. He just prayed for them. Three of these men came to faith in Christ before Mueller died. The other remaining two, who were his beloved childhood friends for decades, actually came to faith years after Mueller died. God's sovereign choice of election doesn't mean we stop sharing the gospel because it's God's responsibility. We keep sharing. We keep praying for others to know him. It means that we simply trust in his sovereignty, knowing that his plans are perfect and good. Look at 1 Timothy 2. This is good, meaning prayer. Paul's talking about prayer here. And it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That is God's heart, and we can pray for that. Okay, read a little more. Look at 14 with me, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Just like Paul, just like us, Paul's audience has a lot more questions. Is it fair for God to make choices? Does this mean that God is unjust? And the word here that Paul uses for injustice means to do wrong, to act as a criminal, to sin. And Paul flatly denies that God can be unjust. It is just not possible. He is inherently just and righteous. In fact, it is God himself who defines and sets the standard for justice. It's his character. Look at Deuteronomy 32:4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. And Paul goes on to refute this claim of God's injustice in choosing Isaac and Jacob to receive his favor, in having a plan of election in the world at all. He does it by pointing out God's character of mercy, as he quotes God's word to Moses in Exodus 33. Now, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai after receiving the law on Mount Sinai from God, he found the Israelites, all 2 million of them, worshiping the golden calf. The whole nation, all 2 million of them, deserve punishment. They all deserve to be destroyed for their idolatry and disobedience. But at the end of the day, only 3,000 of them received their just and due punishment and were sentenced to death. Not because these were the only wicked, only idolaters or most idolaters, but simply because of God's character of grace and mercy, of his choosing to bestow that grace and mercy on the majority of Israel. 99% of them received that. Paul's point is that God's grace and mercy are a gift. They are a gift that is never earned by human merit, and only the giver of that gift has the right to choose whom he bestows it on. There is no injustice on God's part when he gives mercy, and there is no injustice on God's part when he withholds mercy to those who deserve punishment, whether with Israel or with us. It's his sovereign right and his choice. Next, Paul illustrates God's character here with his example of Pharaoh. Both Moses and Pharaoh were sinners by both. Just like you and I, they both equally deserved God's punishment as sinners. And both were used to further God's plans for his people, Israel. God raised up Pharaoh to display his power and his glory in the world as he did his miracles in front of Pharaoh. He raised up Moses to be the deliverer of his people. Israel and Moses received the gift of God's mercy, while God's justice allowed Pharaoh's evil heart to flourish unrestrained. If God had been holding it back until then, he now let it loose. And Pharaoh's heart and character were evil. It flourished unrestrained. And that resulted in Pharaoh's heart becoming hardened as a result of his own character and actions. God's grace and mercy is also demonstrated in both of these men, as we see that he did work in the lives of both of these men. He gave both of them ample opportunity to humble himself. It took he gave Pharaoh all the plagues. Any time he could have dropped down and worshiped God and accept God's sovereignty. We see God's character of justice here too, as he responds to each man according to their choices. Moses chose to follow God. Moses chose to do God's will. Pharaoh chose to oppose him and harden his heart. So, as we wrestle with that same question that Paul's audience done, questioning whether God is unjust in his plan of bestowing grace through election on some, we simply need to remember the truth that God's sovereign choices never rest on human will or human merit, but on the character of a merciful, just, and righteous God. Our foundation for understanding and accepting God's sovereign choices in the world really begins with our trust in his perfect character, knowing that he is righteous and just, and it is impossible for him to be anything else. It's simply who he is. Okay, read a little more with me. Look at verse 19. Will you say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not from the Jews only, but from the Gentiles. So the next question here that is raised, that Paul addresses by those who question God's sovereignty: if God is the one in charge, how can he blame us? It's not our fault. God's the one that is controlling things. But the prophet Isaiah quoted here points out that creatures have no right to sit in judgment or criticism of their creator ever. God, as our potter creator, has a right to shape us, to form us, to challenge us, to judge us, to question us. It's truly his world and his right as the potter creator. Anyone who opposes God and pursues sin is going to become a vessel of God's wrath eventually and face the consequences of their choice and finally end in destruction. And it's not God who has prepared them for destruction. They've done that by themselves, by walking down the road to destruction, opposing God, and making friends with sin. Fortunately, as Paul points out here, our God is patient. He's merciful with us and with his people, Israel. He endures much in hopes that we will eventually turn to him. With believers and with the nation of Israel, God's patient with those on the wrong path. He gives them time to change. You know, if you think back to the history of Israel, you know that over and over again, what did God do? He sent the prophets to his people Israel, to both kingdoms, to warn them that they were on the path to destruction, to tell them to repent and turn back. He waited patiently for them. He also waits patiently for those of us who are called to salvation. You know, many in our world around us, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, may not be saved today. And as I said earlier, we don't know the end of their story as we keep praying. My dad died recently at the age of 96, and he only really accepted Christ at the later years of his life, almost the end of his life. And as his health declined, he said to me over and over again, "I've lived too long. I've just lived too long." But what I finally came to realize was that he had only lived as long as he needed in order to see God's truth clearly. He was a great man, but he was also stubborn and prideful. And it took him 96 years to really submit to God's work in his life. And God was patient with him. Look at 2 Peter 3:9 with me. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." That is truly who our God is, patient even if we are walking down the wrong road. Now, the other alternative Paul lays out here is for those who are on the potter's wheel is becoming what he calls a vessel of mercy, following God instead of opposing God, eagerly accepting how he molds you and creates you, accepting his free gift of salvation that he called and chose you to, allowing your life to be crafted into a thing of beauty by the potter himself, shaped in his image by his own hand. I've been thinking recently about how true it is that the real beauty in all of our lives is his work. It's his work. It's not our hair or our exercise or our clothes or anything else. The true beauty in our work comes from the potter that has crafted his vessels of mercy. That's a blessing. Okay, look at verse 25 with me. "As indeed," he says in Hosea, "those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called the sons of the living God." Now, when Hosea first spoke these words, this prophecy to the northern kingdom of Israel, he was actually foretelling how Israel was going to be carried off into captivity and exile by Assyria because of their rebellion against God as they fell into idolatry. But they were, as he predicts here, eventually restored and returned to Israel. But as Paul quotes Hosea here, he was not only looking at that past restoration of the Jews from the Assyrian captivity, he was also applying these verses to the Gentiles and to the future remnant of Jews who in Paul's day and ours and in the future will recognize Jesus as the Messiah and become part of the church. Look at Romans 11 on your verse sheet. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. It's no longer a mystery that God's plan now included Gentiles. And we see God's patient endurance of Israel's history of disobedience as Paul finishes here with Isaiah's prophecy. Look at verse 27. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be at the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. In the future, a remnant of Israel is going to be saved as God's patient endurance endures to the end with Israel, fulfilling all of his plans for them. And our lesson, as we think about God's patient endurance with Israel, is that in our crazy world where we think, Jesus, when are you coming back? You promised us. In our crazy world, we can trust in his patient endurance as well because he is faithful to keep his promises to us also. You know, Paul ended chapter 8 by assuring believers that nothing can separate them from his love. Not life, nor death, nor angels or demons, nor anything in the present or future. So for all who ask, what does the gospel mean for the Jews? Paul assures us that the answer is God is sovereign, his character is perfect and just and righteous, and his patience will endure until all his promises for Israel are fulfilled. Look at 1 Timothy 1 with me. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Because only he is God, Israel can trust him to keep his promises, and so can we. Pray with me. Father, you are sovereign, and you are good, and you are just and loving, and you do keep your promises. And Father, I pray that as women, we would trust completely in your sovereignty in our lives, and that we would rest in your perfect character and depend on your patient endurance as we walk through this life, praying for those we know that are lost, sharing the gospel over and over again. Father, I ask that you would bless our endeavors as we pray and share for other people, that many who are lost would come into your kingdom as a result of your sovereign choice. Thank you for these great women here. Thank you for their love for you and the Word of God. And I pray this in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.